All right, good morning, ladies and gentlemen, and welcome to a brand new series of Kabbalah and Coffee. So the series that we're starting is called The King is in the Field. King is in the Field. And this touches on one of the most magnificent parables taught in the works of Jewish mysticism, taught by the founder of the Chabad Hasidic movement, the Alter Rebbe, in his book called Likutei Torah, which I'm holding up right here. But we'll get to that soon. First thing I want to share with you is the objective of this series. This will be a multi-part series, a discourse that we're going to study in several parts. The objective of this series is twofold. Number one, the objective is to gain a very different insight into the experience of the High Holidays. In other words, the premise of this is that most people have a sense of what the High Holiday season is about. Most of us believe that it's about a certain thing. The objective of this series is to radically shift that away from what I would call the normative understanding of what Rosh Hashanah is, Yom Kippur is, and generally the High Holidays, the Days of Awe, to shift that perspective. So that's number one. Objective number two is to understand how the power of love, in healing fractured relationships. And here's what I want to share. There's it's very difficult to find a human being that doesn't have a difficult relationship in their life. In other words, most human beings have at least one person that they have a difficult relationship with, whether it's parents to children, or children to parents, or husbands to wives, or siblings, or whatever it is. But I would say that the unfortunate or just the reality is that most people have there's a relationship that, at the very least, could be better. I get asked, people come to me quite often, I mean, it's not like an everyday thing, but enough, you know, enough. The question is, you know, how do I go about getting back in a better relationship with this person or that person? What's the best way to do it? Especially in a situation where the person feels that the other person did something wrong, right? It's like they did something wrong, and that's why the relationship is no good, or it's on the rocks right now. And so the question is, so what do I do about it when they're the one that did something that's wrong? So that's a little bit trickier, right? So if you did something wrong, so then you can, you know, kind of hopefully own up to it and make amends. But the tricky thing is when you feel that the other person did something wrong, so what, I should go to them? I should go to them and reconcile when it's not my issue, it's their issue. They're the ones that should be doing something. They're the ones that broke the relationship, that dropped the ball, whatever it is, and I should go to them. So that's the trickier relationship to heal, because the individual that is noticing the need for the repair is saying, it's simply not my fault. It's simply not my thing. I didn't do this. It's not my issue. It's their issue. Let them fix it. The problem is that can stagnate for a long time. It can stay in that holding pattern of, you know, it's their fault, let them fix it, and years, decades, and a lifetime can go by without that being healed. So the second objective for this series is to understand how to heal fractured relationships, how to bring people back together again. This is true. Well, I should say, how to bring parties back together again. And this is going to be true in our interpersonal relationships, in other words, human to human, and it will also be true in our relationship with the divine, with Hashem, with God. Again, to recap in short, the two objectives of this series, at least for right now, I'm not saying we can't have more objectives as this goes on, but right now, the way I see it, we have two objectives. Number one, to radically shift your perspective on the High Holidays. And number two, to learn incredible tools and gain incredible mystical insight into how to repair fractured relationships. Those are the two objectives. Make sense so far? Yes? If we can achieve them, it will make sense. If not, no. We're going to achieve this. So that's by way of introduction. By way of second introduction. So we have two objectives, but now the second introduction. Second introduction is as follows. What we are embarking on right now is a brand new, I would say, a new focus in Kabbalah and coffee. We've done this class for many years. Who is Cece? How long have you been here?
I've been coming about 8 years.
8 years. Erica?
2007.
That's 11 years. It's amazing.
October
2007. So we've done many, many discourses and mystical texts over the years. But over the next 12 months, I want to do something that I think is going to be amazing. It's not radically different, but it's a little bit of a shift to focus on going through the Kabbalah of time. What I mean by that is to understand patterns in time, cyclical patterns in time of the Jewish holiday based on Jewish mysticism. We've done various holiday discourses before, but the goal over the next 12 months is going to be to peel back the layers on the holidays and of time itself, the fabric of time, and understand what Kabbalah says about the time of year that we find ourselves in. So let me explain that by using a beautiful parable that was taught by one of the Hasidic masters and Kabbalists. So, and this is an example that I've used before, a parable that I've taught before, or that I've shared before. The parable goes like this. There's a king who's traveling with his son. We're going to have a lot of kings in the throughout. King was a very popular parable back in the day. It's hard to relate. I think the closest we get to royalty is what? Like the British royal family? I heard there was a wedding recently. Mazel tov. We should, I think, all share our collective mazel tov to the royal family. Okay. So the story goes that a king is traveling with his son, his young son. And the king is traveling, of course, the king doesn't travel alone with his son. He goes with the entourage, the ministers and the whole spiel. Look, I'm not a king. If I were a king, I would tell you more details of who the king was traveling with. But, you know. So he's traveling with his whole entourage. And the prince, the son of the king, the son formerly known as prince, no, I'm kidding, so the prince, now you're thinking of the prince, so the prince says to his father, I'm thirsty. And immediately, everything comes to a screeching halt. Oh, the prince is thirsty. We have to get the prince water. So the king says to his ministers, we need water for the prince. Okay, everyone's on it. Everyone's on the case. So what do you do? So the head of the royal cavalry says, okay, here's what we can do. I can send my fastest men with the fastest horses. We can go back to town, to the royal, to the capital. We can race with buckets, with barrels, or we can pick it up there. It doesn't matter. We can get the water and come back, and we can be back in whatever amount of time in short order. And then the head of the Royal Corps of Engineers says, I have another plan. We can dig. We can dig. And we can have, you know, the experts find and locate through various, I don't know, means. They can locate the sources of water or the places of water underground. And once we identify that, they can dig and extract water from the earth. Bring out water from this earth and bring it forth to the surface. There may have been more opinions, more options and suggestions, but let's focus on these two. So the king is pondering. I don't know if he had a beard or not, but I feel like this is a pondering move right here. So the king is pondering, and he says, so what should I do? Should we send the cavalry? Should we send the horse folk? I don't know if they're horse folk, but that's something else. The folks that ride on horses to go get the water, guaranteed to get the water, or should we kind of roll the dice, if you will? I mean, you know, it's not purely dig in the place that we think there's water and extract the water. What do you think the king does?
Option two.
And what's the rationale?
Infrastructure.
The king says, if we dig and we find water, not only will my son drink, but anyone who ever travels this road and gets hungry, gets thirsty, there will be a well that is well marked, and they will be able to drink from this well. And so the king opts for option number two. Dig, he says, and extract the water. And indeed, it's extracted. The mystics tell us that such is the nature of the Jewish holidays. The Jewish holidays are not just random moments in time, random opportunities in time, but rather, they are wells. They are wells of inspiration, wells of insight, wells of energy, wells of light, wells of spirit that have been dug into the very landscape of the calendar. And the energy has been brought to the surface. And the goal and the objective of the holidays is to provide for this life-giving waters throughout the year. Just like if you were traveling throughout this expanse, and you were thirsty, and you came to a well-marked well, and you were able to drink, the same thing is true when it comes to the landscape of time and the Jewish holidays. You go through a few months, and there's nothing. You're struggling day in and day out, and you know the grind, the daily grind, and then you come to a Jewish holiday. And what is a Jewish holiday? A Jewish holiday is a well that has been dug. With that water, energy, light, life-giving nourishment has been brought to the surface, and now you and I can drink from that well at that moment in time. So what it means is like this. The holidays, each of them has a different flavor. The energy of Passover is different than the energy of Shavuot. And the energy of Shavuot is different than the energy of Sukkot. And the energy of Sukkot is different than the energy of Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, Chanukah, Purim. Every single holiday has a different and unique energy. And as we go through the year, as we go through the landscape of time, if you will, so you and I have the opportunity to drink the various different types of quenching waters that that holiday affords us the opportunity to drink from. And so, again, the objective, the focus that we're going to have over the next year or so is going to be to look at the holidays from a deeper perspective. What are the waters? What is this gift that this holiday brings to us? The first thing we're going to begin with is really not a holiday, but a month, the month of Elul. Now, there are 12 Jewish months, just like there are 12 English months. The last month of the calendar year is the month of Elul. The first day of the next month, which is the month of Tishrei, is Rosh Hashanah, when the calendar year changes. We will go in just about, 43 days. It's that close. 43 days. We're going to turn the calendar from 5778 to year 5779. 30 days before that, so we're talking about in about 2 weeks, a little under 2 weeks, we will celebrate the first day, Rosh Chodesh, of the last month, month number 12, of the Jewish calendar year. That is called the month of Elul. The month of Elul is a very special month, and it's associated with a lot of themes. And again, the objective, the first objective of this specific discourse is to radically shift our perspective of the high holidays and the high holiday season. And specifically the month of Elul, the month that we're about to jump into. So we're not currently in the month of Elul. We're about a little under 2 weeks away. But the goal of this is to get us ready for it. And we're going to continue as we're in it to discuss it, study it, analyze it, and hopefully integrate these incredible lessons into our lives. So the discourse that we're going to study was taught first by the Lubavitcher Rebbe on August 13th, 1966. It was a Shabbat, it was a Saturday. Saturday, August 13, 1966. This was taught in the basement synagogue in Crown Heights, known affectionately as 770. Why is it known as 770? Because that is the address. The address is 770 Eastern Parkway. So what do you call it other than 770? Right? What's your address? Who has a nice number address to share? What's your address? Anybody? 220. That's a good one. Has almost a 770 type esque ring to it. Okay. Right. Imagine. Right. Yeah. Oh, it's yeah. Yeah.
High voltage.
High voltage. Yeah. But. Yes. 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 We'll talk about that. We'll talk about that off camera because it's really cool.
Is that?
But I'll share that after the class. Remind me. I'll share with you.
Where is that?
That's 770.
Yep.
But that's after an expansion. So that. So
is that in the basement?
That's in the basement.
Wow.
So yeah. Yeah. So listen to this. Anybody familiar with Brooklyn?
I know that building.
You know that building?
Yeah.
770?
Yeah.
So Brooklyn has a lot of old houses and connected houses, the old brownstones, and it's like it's beautiful. You know, it's a certain look, obviously, but it's okay. We can argue that Brooklyn is beautiful, but I think it's beautiful. There's a lot of it's definitely very expensive right now, that's for sure. So 770 was, I don't remember what the building was, well before my time. But when the previous Rebbe came to the United States of America in 1940, so they searched for a building, they searched for a headquarters location, and they settled on Crown Heights, Brooklyn, New York. And Eastern Parkway is a main thoroughfare through. It's beautiful. There's a main street of the parkway that has two lanes on each side. Then there is a service lane separated by a grassy area with park benches. It's a really nice, it's a really big, wide parkway. It's not a parkway that like a highway parkway, but it's through urban neighborhoods, if you will. Or through city, you know, through Brooklyn. And this is a very large 770, well, it's really 784 is at the corner next to it is 770. There's a few buildings. They basically dug out the basements underneath and attached the basements. And over years, they expanded it and kept on, you know, digging out more and more. That's a look of the basement. So you would walk in, and that's the men's synagogue. Typically, sometimes women came downstairs if there was a women's only gathering, but typically the men would pray downstairs, and the women have a balcony section upstairs. So this view of the Fabrengen is almost, it looks like it could have almost been taken from that, from the women's balcony. Kind of the women's view a little bit higher up. So you walk into the synagogue by going down a few stairs. And then you open up the doors and it's massive. It's really big. There are support pillars over there in the middle. We kind of have one here in case we ever miss Brooklyn. We got our own support beam right here. And that's it. You know, I don't know what the fire code says that space can allow, but there were definitely thousands and thousands of people there for many occasions. Okay, so in 1966, Saturday, Shabbat, August 13th, the Rebbe shared this discourse. The discourse begins with a very famous verse from Song of Songs. And when I say very famous, I think many of you have heard this either in the Hebrew or in the English, or both. Many a Jewish wedding invitation will have had this as kind of the theme for the wedding, for love in the wedding. The discourse is based on a discourse that was taught and penned by the founder of Chabad, Rabbi Shneur Zalman of Liadi, and printed in his work called Likutei Torah. This is the book that I have here. It's a very thick volume, and it has discourses dating back a few hundred years from the Alter Rebbe, from Rosh Hashanah Zaman of Liadi, including the one on this month, the month of Elul, that the Rebbe's discourse is based on. So the Rebbe based his discourse on the Alter Rebbe's discourse, but explains it, analyzes it, and brings out incredible, beautiful insight into the discourse. So I feel like that is That's sufficient about kind of like the about what we're going to do. So let's jump in and now talk about the subject, the direct subject itself. So pass these around. This is a handout that I put together to get the conversation started. So now we jump into the content. We jump into the topic. To understand the shift that we're going to undergo in our perspective of the High Holiday season, I want to begin by acknowledging what our perspective typically is about the High Holidays. So I'll ask you the question. If you had to capture the High Holidays, Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, in a few words, how does it feel? What is it like? Help me out here. What are the High Holidays about? What are they like, typically?
They're joyous, and they're also kind of sorrowful in some regard. Like, they're deep.
They're deep. I would say somber, reflective, introspective, self-reflective.
Renewal.
Good. Sorry?
Scary.
Scary, for many, scary.
Yeah.
Right. Right. It's like, oh, hey, I'm going to show up now and, you know, hopefully avoid God's, you know, wrath or whatever it is. God forbid. That's typically the association we have with the High Holidays. And by the way, it's for good reason. Take a look at this, at these texts that I put together. The first side is the one that says, supplementary text, Elul Ah. Take a look at some of these quotes. And this is not even about the High Holidays. This is about the month preceding the High Holidays, i.e. the month of El. The first quote is a traditional quote. I was not able to find the source, but this is a traditional like adage that said, in the month of El, even the fish in the sea quake in fear. Even the fish are trembling. Even the fish are scared about the impending days of Ah, Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. Let's take a look at what's written in the Torah. The Torah is one of the works of Jewish law. Aruch Chaim, number 581. Look what he writes. Our sages ordained that the shofar be sounded from Rosh Chodesh El for the entire month, every single year, to warn the Jewish people to repent. As it is written in Amos, is it possible that when a shofar is sounded in the city, the people will not tremble? In other words, it's a rhetorical point saying, when you sound the shofar, automatically it will evoke a sense of fear and dread and a call to repent. What the Torah is saying is explaining the custom synagogues around the world have, and Jewish communities around the world have, not only to sound the shofar on Rosh Hashanah, but to sound the shofar every morning after prayers, at the conclusion of the morning prayers, for 30 days preceding Rosh Hashanah. So throughout the entire 12th month of the year, the entire month of El, every single day, at the end of the morning services, somebody in the synagogue sounds the shofar. And it's not just training, so that when Rosh Hashanah hits, the shofar blower will be ready to go. It's like, oh, I had no idea this was coming. I'm totally unprepared. Let me give it a go. So we give him, you know, 12 months, 30 days to practice. That's not what it is. According to the Torah, the reason is, since the High Holidays are coming, and it's a time to repent, to do tshuva, so how do you get in that spirit? You sound the shofar, and the shofar evokes the solemnness, or some solemnity, whatever the word, whatever the right, you know, version of that is. The how solemn this time is, and how awesome this time is, and it encourages a person to repent. Can you sound the shofar and people will not tremble? In other words, that will evoke trembling.
Can you explain that a little bit further, why it evokes trembling, why it evokes fear? When I think of repenting as a good thing, and then at Yom Kippur, atoning for your sins, a good thing.
Yes. Well, so here's the thing. I don't want to explain it too much because we're actually going to go in the direction that you're thinking. But what I'm saying is there's a big notion out there in many Jewish communities that Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur are scary days. They're fearful and larger than life, and it's you have to pray for your life, and life and death is hanging in the balance, and it's very heavy with heaviness. And it's not only on the holidays themselves. What I'm saying is even a month before, there's a strong Jewish perspective that says, be afraid, be very afraid. I mean, it's tremble and fear and repent because these days are coming. Let's continue. Let's read some more text.
I didn't learn that in Hebrew.
Well, that's a good thing. So if I don't need to undo anything, it's fine. I don't want to create it and then need to undo it. So then ignore this, the next few lines.
It used to be bad for goats, right?
Say it again?
It used to be bad for goats.
Goats?
Wasn't that the thing where the goats were mowed?
Oh. No, well, no, hold on. Only one was on Yom Kippur. I'm not minimizing the one, but it was one goat in the Holy Temple. It hasn't been for a few thousand years. To understand that requires another class or series of classes, so we're not... But it wasn't like, you know, the goats should fear existentially. It wasn't on that level. Okay. You know, if you want to see more about that, reference the book of Leviticus. Now, take a look at the next entry from Rabbeinu Yonah. He says, from the entry of the month of Elul until Yom Kippur, so for those 40 days or so, one should tremble and fear in awe of God's judgment. Look at that. One should tremble and fear in awe of God's judgment. It's pretty heavy. The next one, Torah Moshe. There's a verse that says in Deuteronomy 21:13, she shall weep for her father for 30 days. The Torah Moshe Alshech says, this alludes to the tears of tshuva, of repentance, to be shed in the month of Elul. It's a month of crying and repentance and fear and trembling and awe. That's what's taught in many communities, and that's what's taught in many books. And on Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur in synagogues, many people have this heaviness, have the sense of weight and heaviness thick in the air. I will tell you that there's good reason for it also. When I say there's good reason for it, in the High Holiday Liturgy itself, turn over the page, please. This is the final text that I'm going to read to kind of set up the traditional perspective. Now, this is straight from the Machzor, straight from the High Holiday prayer books. This is recited on both days of Rosh Hashanah and on the day of Yom Kippur. It's in the Musaf afternoon prayers. This is straight up the translation as it appears in the Chabad Machzor. It comes from the prayer, the Unasana Tokef. And it reads like this. Let us proclaim the mighty holiness of this day, for it is awe-inspiring and fearsome. I cut out some stuff. The great shofar is sounded, and this has not been heavily redacted and modified to take it out of context. I just cut out, you know, it goes on for a little bit. The great shofar is sounded, and a still, soft voice is heard. The angels tremble, fear and dread seize them, and they exclaim, the day of judgment is here. The heavenly hosts are to stand in judgment, for even they will not be found meritorious in your eyes. Speaking to God. All the inhabitants of the earth pass before you like a flock of sheep. As a shepherd examines his flock, making his sheep pass under his staff, so do you make the soul of every living being pass, and you count and reckon them, and inscribe the verdict of their judgment. And then it continues. On Rosh Hashanah it is inscribed, and on Yom Kippur it is sealed. How many shall pass on, and how many shall be born? Who shall live, and who shall die? Who in his time, and who before his time? Who by fire, and who by water? Who by sword, and who by beast? Who by hunger and who by thirst, who by storm and who by plague, who by choking and who by stoning, who shall rest and who shall wander, who shall be tranquil and who shall be harassed, who shall be at peace and who shall suffer, who shall become poor and who shall become rich, who shall fall and who shall rise. All of this straight up from the Machzor, from the High Holiday Liturgy. You read this, and if you are sensitive to the meaning of these words and the words that were saying in synagogue at that time, many people have shed many tears reciting this prayer, thinking about how on this day, Rosh Hashanah or Yom Kippur, how on these days our verdict is written, signed, and sealed, our verdict for the year, what will be for the year. It's a day of judgment, and literally life and death, peace and tranquility hang in the balance. And so the days of Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur are called not only the high holidays, but also the days of awe. Yamim Noraim, the days of awe or the days of fear, days of a sense of fear and awe, and certainly tshuva, the idea of repentance and turning back to God. And therefore, it makes sense that in the month preceding these awesome days, these somewhat or sometimes fearful days, that the month of Elul should also be marked by the sense of awe and fear. It's to this perspective that Kabbalah and Hasidic philosophy wish to change things around. And we try to get more to Erica's perspective, which is a healthy perspective, and not to this fearful perspective. With that being said, and I haven't presented the new perspective yet, but what do we do with all these other texts? I don't know. But nonetheless, this is a brand new perspective. And the brand new perspective is that as much as God is a king who is judging us, the master of the universe, the creator of the universe, who assesses and analyzes and knows all our thoughts and decides what will be this year for us and our families, aside from all of that, God is something else as well. And we say this in the prayers on the high holidays. There's a classic prayer refrain that goes, Avinu Malkeinu. Avinu Malkeinu. What is Avinu Malkeinu? Avinu means our Father. And Malkeinu is our King. So there's God as King, but there's also God as Father. What is the difference between King and Father? What's the difference? A king, the relationship with the king is one of awe, right? You fear the king. There's awe. You're in awe of the king. But what's the relationship with a parent?
Love.
Ideally,
love.
One of love. So Kabbalah and Hasidic philosophy, Hasidus, especially Hasidus Chabad, emphasizes the fatherly aspect over the kingly aspect. And in fact, even in the prayers, when we say both, which comes first? It's Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King. We preface Father to King, indicating that even though there is room for a relationship with God that is based on the rules and keeping to the rules and breaking the rules and getting punished for breaking the rules and repenting, I'm going down the list, so I'm stepping back here as I go down this list, and therefore repenting and fixing up and getting back in good graces with the King, there's also another relationship that we have with God, and that is God as our loving Father. And when you love, love is something that's unconditional. True love is unconditional. The Mishnah in Avot says there are two types of love. There's conditional love, and then there's unconditional love. What I would call, what I would term contingent love and true love. Contingent love, or love that is conditional, the Mishnah defines as a love that can be broken. Because if it's conditional, then the moment the condition is broken, the love is broken. In other words, if it's based on something, then when that thing, when that quality or criteria goes away, the love goes away. I only loved you based on this, that, or the other. If that no longer applies, I no longer love you. So that's a very insecure or very flimsy or very precarious form of love. And it's not true love. True love, on the other hand, is unconditional. It's not contingent, well, because of this, or if you do that, then I love. True love is, I love you 100% no matter what. A healthy love from a parent to a child is not based on the child's achievements, the child's successes, the child's accomplishments. It's not like, well, you did so well, therefore I love you. Or you aced the test, therefore. Or you doing so well, this, that, or the other, therefore I love you. True love means I love you, not what you do. I love you. And that's unconditional. I love your essence. I don't love your performance, your accomplishments, what you give to me. In other words, the love is not about what I receive from it, what I as a parent get out from it. Rather, love is pure and unconditional. When a child knows that a parent loves them unconditionally, that can transform the child, that can transform the human being. Because it's no longer about needing to perform or excel or give nachas or do something or give this to my parents or justify, you know, what they invested, etc., etc. It's not about that. It's about knowing that no matter what, I am valuable on the inside. And that value is unconditional. That value cannot be created, nor can it be destroyed. It's essential value based on the fact that everyone, including this child, this person, this human being, is created with a neshama, with a chelek alaka, with a part of God, created in the divine image. And just like God cannot be created or destroyed, so too the true essence of the human being cannot be created or destroyed. And therefore, the value of the human being cannot be created or destroyed. If a person realizes that God loves them, not just like a parent, a healthy parent loves a child, but more, infinitely more than a parent, than a human parent, given, you know, the human flaws that each person has, including parents, infinitely more than a human parent can love a child. God loves you individually, infinitely more than a parent loves a child. That can totally transform not only the high holiday season, but a person's very life altogether. To know that a person can never truly fail, can know that a person knows that one is truly always accepted and always loved by Hashem, is perhaps the greatest gift. The Baal Shem Tov taught, the founder of the Hasidic movement, a mystic, a Kabbalist, he taught the following: every single one of us is to God like an only child born to a parent or to parents in their old age. So listen to I'll say it again. Imagine a couple, they've been trying to have kids for years. Finally, in their older age, as they're older, they have a child. Can you imagine the joy and the simcha that they would experience after so long, so many years of trying to have children? Finally, they have a child, one child. Can you imagine the love? The absolute, they would do anything for this child. The giving, the love, the connection they would have with this child. The Baal Shem Tov said, every single one of us individually is God's only child. I know what you're asking. How can everyone be God's only child? God can pull that off too. God can pull, right? The love that God has for each one of us is like we are, not like, we are God's only child. To God, you are God's only child. You have this perspective, and then you look at the text that talk about fearing and being afraid of the judgment. How do we make sense of that? I don't know. I mean, I have some ideas, but it's not relevant for right now. The point of this series, of this specific discourse, is to radically change from a posture of fear and awe and trepidation and heaviness surrounding the high holiday season that we're about to enter into with the month of El that precedes the high holidays themselves, and switch it out for a wholly positive, productive, and loving experience. I'll tell you one thing. If parents ever thought that the way to a child is through a severe or strict approach, I think today most parents are realizing that that's not at all the case. If you want to get close to your child, there's only one way for that to happen. I know the stories back in the shtetl, back in the old country. If a child was not, you know, where they should be, the parents would say Kaddish. They would mourn. They would cut out the child. I know the old school approach. What I'm saying is, today we know that approach doesn't work. It doesn't work. Right? You say, you're not living up to expectations, so you're out. That approach, that doesn't work. I don't think it ever worked. It doesn't work for the bigger picture. What I'm saying is, there are two approaches. The approach, the harsh approach, fear and awe and that kind of the heavy approach, or a loving approach. Kabbalah and Hasidus champion the loving approach. What I'm saying is, even within within human interpersonal relationships, you and I can see the distinction between them and the value in having that loving approach. One, yeah.
Good question. What about the idea of striking a balance? I agree, the loving approach.
Yeah.
It
doesn't look. The loving approach doesn't mean that everything is always all good. It's like, oh yeah, it's all good. It doesn't have to be a casual approach. What it means is, you can have. You know what the Torah says about this? The Torah answers your question. The Torah says, "Love your fellow as yourself." What does that mean? It seems like such a clear statement. But it's also enigmatic. What does it mean to really love someone as yourself? And isn't that a weird way to say it, as yourself? Just say love your fellow. Like, why as yourself? So Kabbalah explains that when it comes to loving yourself, you can tolerate the paradox that you're asking about. What's the paradox? You know that there are areas that you need to improve, and yet you love yourself unconditionally. A healthy human being at least loves themselves unconditionally, even though they know the areas that need to be improved. Why aren't they all upset at themselves? And why can't they... You understand what I'm saying? In other words, a person can know a healthy human being with a healthy, positive self-image, right? Knows that they're not perfect, knows that there are areas that need improvement, and yet they still love themselves. So what I'm saying is, if you love your fellow as yourself, what it means is, you know, or a child or whoever, right? You know that there are areas that need improvement. And because you love them, you want to help them with it, perhaps. But that never takes away from that unconditional love and value that you see them as having bearing. In other words, just like you look at yourself with all your flaws as someone who's good, and noble, and virtuous. You look at yourself as good overall, right? We're meant to have the same approach, overarching approach as someone else. I want to continue by sharing a parable. This is going to get us started, and then we're going to jump into the text. Yeah?
So I have a good question about expression of love.
Yes.
Because nothing can be expressed perfectly.
Right.
Because there's communication barriers.
Right.
So I was wondering if are they worth breaking down over time?
You're saying communication barriers between human beings or between us and God or in general?
All of the above.
All of the above. Look, it's. I think if...
Should we be striving to communicate better?
100%. 100%. In any relationship, communication is a key. And it's not enough to just feel the love for someone else. It's important to let them know about that love. And it's important for us to let others know that we feel that they love us. In other words, it works both ways, and it's very important that those lines are open. And that's something we may develop as we go along with this, because as we'll see, there's a lot of communication cues that are important in that experience that are modeled by God in the spiritual relationship as this discourse develops. So we'll actually see throughout this discourse how a person can give communication cues about the love that they have for the other. So it's a very, very good point, and you'll see it here in this discourse. The final point of introduction is the parable, famous, it's so beautiful, the parable of the Alter Rebbe in this book, Likutei Torah. He asks the following question. He says, according to Kabbalah, the month of Elul is a time when the Yud Gimel Midot Harachamim shine. What are the Yud Gimel Midot HaRachamim? 13 attributes of divine mercy and compassion. So, there are verses in the Torah and in Scripture that talk about God's attributes of mercy, and kindness and lovingness and forgiveness. They're recited on special days, recited on holidays, on fast days, and other special days. And whenever... So Kabbalah says that on very special days, these attributes of God, so to speak, are shining throughout the universe, radiating throughout the universe, and it's a very special and auspicious time. So Kabbalah teaches every single holiday, although I mentioned before that every holiday has its own unique flavor, has its own unique energy. Collectively, or generally speaking, every holiday expresses the radiance of God's love and kindness and compassion toward us. The 13 attributes of divine mercy are shining. Kabbalah also teaches that throughout the month of Elul, the 30 days preceding Rosh Hashanah, these attributes are also shining. And so the Alter Rebbe therefore asked the following question. When the 13 attributes shine and are radiating throughout the universe, it's usually marked by a holiday. It's a festive occasion, which means something practically in Jewish law. You don't go to work, you come to synagogue, you wear fancy clothes, you have a festive meal at home, special prayers are said. It's a holiday. It's a Yom Tov, because the 13 attributes of divine mercy are shining. So the Alter Rebbe asked the question. The Alter Rebbe is the founder of Chabad. He says, 30 days, the month of El, these same attributes are shining, and yet it's not a holiday. It's a regular work day. I mean, aside from the Saturdays, the Shabbats, Shabbatot, that are in that month, right? Four Shabbats that month are days that we cease from work. But the rest of the days of Elul are regular weekdays. So what's going on? If the revelation, the manifestation of God's 13 attributes of kindness and mercy and compassion, if they trigger in the universe an uplifted day that we call a holiday or a holy day, where we break from the mundane and we're uplifted to a higher state, so how is it possible that these 13 attributes are shining throughout an entire month and the month is not a holiday? Why isn't the month, the entire month of Elul, the month preceding Rosh Hashanah, why isn't the whole 30-day period a holiday? You with me on the question? To answer this question, the Alter Rebbe develops an unbelievable parable. The King in the Field. That's what I've titled this series. The King is in the Field. The parable is about the King in the Field. What's the parable? So he says, usually, where does the King hang out? I know we don't have a king, right? We don't live under a monarchy. But where, if you would imagine, though, living with a king?
In the palace.
In the palace.
In the throne room.
In the throne room of the palace. Where's the throne room in the palace? I have no idea, but where would you imagine that it is? I would say not in the front, like, yo, but hey, the king's right here.
In the back,
right?
I
would say in an inner chamber. Yeah. You got to go past a lot of stuff, right? It's not like, hey, okay, right? It's probably past some checks and balances. So imagine the experience of getting to the king. How would you get to the king? So you would Uber over to the palace. Right, because there's no parking there. Like, where are you going to park? So you Uber over there, right? You get dropped off, and you're, huh? That's what they did back in the day.
No parking.
Well, yeah, because it's a security risk. You can't park right by the palace. It's great. Yeah, no one. Yeah, there's not like. It's like, yeah, the palace parking. I mean, it sounds. There's nice alliteration there. There might be valet. Yeah, you're right. Yeah, but that's. You're going to pay if you're there for a few hours. Pay through the nose over there. Palace parking, it's more than Manhattan. You're talking about $75 for like probably 3 or 4 hours. Yeah. Uber is what, 15 bucks? Uber's the smart choice. Plus, you never know. I mean, you know, you go to the king, anything could happen. So, you know, you want to leave your car. I'm not saying something's going to happen. I'm just saying anything could happen. Leave the car with the family. I'm just saying. All right. Yeah, so you got to the palace. So you would imagine there are palace gates. You would imagine, right? Is there a moat? Are we imagining a moat with alligators? Yes.
Yeah.
Should we? Can we? There's a moat. You made it across the moat. Mazel tov. So now you have a gate. Who's at the gate? Help me out here.
Guards.
Who?
Guards.
Guards. Palace guards. King guards. Royal guards. Yeah. And they obviously say, four words. Halt.
Who goes there?
Obviously, they're going to say that line. Halt. I'm assuming they do a hand motion. Halt. Who goes there?
The
And then you have to announce, you know, I'm here to see the king. And what do? They laugh. I mean, they're like, yeah, sure. Yeah, why do you see the king? Like, what's your deal? Like, what made you worthy of seeing the king? You're like, no, I have a very important matter. They're like, yeah, whatever. To see the king, my point is, to see the king is, if I don't even know how you're going to get past the guards. I don't even know how you're going to talk your way past those guards. Like, what's your pressing issue that's better than everyone else in the kingdom? I don't even know the scenario. Help me out here, guys. I don't have...
Probably big lines.
And everyone's getting... At this point, it's like a tourist attraction. People are taking pictures. You need an invitation, but if you don't... But here's the point. You don't have an invitation. How are you getting...
You have to have a pressing matter, like an emergency, a national emergency.
But what makes your emergency... Oh, maybe a national emergency? Somehow you can spin a story that, like, the whole kingdom is at risk. You saw a dragon or something, and the dragon's going to, like, yeah, we need the king. Right? Dragon. I feel like dragons and kings go together somehow. Am I wrong here? Definitely moats, dragons, and kings, and palaces. There's some sort of correlation, natural correlation over there. Let's bring it back. If you somehow managed to get past the guards, you would walk into the palace. And if you walk into the palace, you would imagine that there's other folks there that are like, hey, can I help you? Right? I'm the minister of dragons. Like, if you have a dragon-related issue, you don't have to bother the king because of the dragons. I mean, maybe they'll let the king know about the dragons. I'm assuming that the dragon issue is a big issue in this kingdom. Okay? Because it's a burning issue.
That's what the knights are for.
Right? Yeah. Right?
Maybe they need to bring...
Where are the knights? Where do they hang out? I don't even know where the knights hang out.
Round table.
Okay, so now, okay, fine, I'm with you. So you're in the palace, and let's say it's a national financial emergency, so you speak to the Minister of Finance, or Security, the Minister of Security, that's not a thing, whatever it is now. And then, so to get an audience, to get a meeting with the king, to stand in front of the king, do you know how incredibly difficult that would be? To actually stand, to get to the point where you are standing face to face, or like... in that throne room with the king on the throne, and you, Mr. and Mrs. Citizen are standing, not the minister, but the citizen is standing in that throne room. Do you realize how incredibly unlikely that would be? Okay. The Alter Rebbe says that's the way things usually are. You cannot get an audience with the king. It's not going to happen. Sometimes, though, the king travels. When the king travels, the king likes to go through the countryside. And when the king goes through the countryside, there's a bit of an entourage. But the king is looking to go on vacation. So the king may not be wearing the crown or the robe. He'll be in a carriage, a nice carriage, you know. You know, there's different types of Uber. So it's like the Uber. What's the fancy one? There's a fancy one. It's the one. What is it? Yeah, but they give you like a nice ride. Yeah. So he's in the nice chariot situation. He's worked that out. But he's in the countryside. The king is in the field. And as the Alter Rebbe says, when the king is in the field, everyone has the permission to go and say hi to the king. The king is not stuck, locked away, hidden away in the palace behind layers and layers and layers of security and protocol. The king is now out in the field. He may even step out of the carriage and stroll by foot throughout. So my wife tells this story, Leah tells this story. She was a young girl. She was, I think, 9 or 10. So she was in Johannesburg. She was at a friend's house. Her friend's father is a very, very prominent rabbi in Johannesburg. The rabbi of a very, very large synagogue. And so she was good friends with the daughter, and they were playing. And suddenly, there was a big commotion on the street. What's the commotion? Mandela is walking down the street. Nelson Mandela is walking down the street. She just reminded me of the story yesterday. She told a story we had. I don't know why she told the story, but she mentioned the story. And they were so excited, all the kids. They were running out. And he was walking, she said. She remembers, very tall. and he was walking by himself. She believes, she tells me, that there must have been some security detail somewhere, you know, beginning of the block, end of the block, but he was just walking. And they all went over and walked alongside of him, shook his hand, and he said hi, whatever. And it was, and then the rabbi of the, so he came out and they had a conversation. There were articles written about it and some pictures that were taken. Anyway, it's a memorable moment, but here you have an example of somebody who was larger than life, but just walking down the street and thereby accessible. So Leah had the opportunity to meet him. Otherwise, I mean, how is a little kid going to meet, you know, Nelson Mandela? You know, this larger-than-life figure.
She has a picture with him, doesn't
she?
She's in the newspaper.
Yes. How do you know that story?
I think you told it.
I may have told it? Okay, I may have told it before.
Yeah,
it was published. I don't know if it made the regular press, but certainly the Jewish, you know, the Jewish local paper, it made the he wasn't the chief rabbi, but one of the top rabbis of Johannesburg, Nelson Mandela and the kids. Yeah. So you have moments where the protocol, what's the word I'm looking for? The trappings, all of the, you know, the challenge, the protocol is wiped away. And suddenly this person becomes accessible, immediately accessible. So again, in a similar vein, the Alter Rebbe says the king, back to the king analogy. The king typically is in the palace. Good luck getting to the king. But every so often, maybe once a year, the king goes out to the field. And when the king is in the field, everyone is permitted and everyone has the opportunity to go meet the king. And when you meet the king, the Alter Rebbe says, the king smiles at you and shows you a shining radiance and countenance and greets your welcome with love, and that's your meeting. So what does it mean? So the Alter Rebbe continues to explain how this is true in the analog. Right? That's the analogy. What's the message? What's the analog? Typically, God is, you know, somewhere removed. To get to God, it's difficult. Prayer, repentance, introspection, meditation. You have to go through lots of doors and chambers to get to speak with the king. And the king on the throne is Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. We say, God, HaMelech Yoshev HaKisei Ram V'Nisa, the king is sitting on the high holidays on his throne that is Ram V'Nisa, his throne that is lofty and exalted. To get there, you have to pray, introspection, sound the shofar, fast on Yom Kippur, wear certain clothing, not wear certain clothing, leather shoes, whatever it is. It requires all this protocol on the high holidays to get to the king. But here's the kicker, the Alter Rebbe says. But in the month of Elul, the 30 days preceding the holidays, the king is strolling in the field. HaMelech Basadeh, the king is in the field. And when the king is in the field, you have access to the king like you would if you were in the palace. Easy access, though. You can stand right in front of the king and ask the king for whatever you want. But it's without all of the difficulty and all of the
barriers.
It's without the barriers. It's immediate access because the king is putting himself right there in the field, next to where you are in the field. This, the Alter Rebbe says, is why the month of El is not a holiday. You see, usually when the 13 attributes of mercy shine, it means that God is in the palace, so you have to climb up. You have to leave the mundane behind, leave the material behind, climb into the palace, into the lofty spiritual palace. So it's not a work day, it's not a mundane day, it's a spiritual day, it's a holiday. Because you have to climb and climb and climb to get that access that God is giving you, the special day of access, but you have to go still to the palace. Whereas in the month of Elul, the 13 attributes are shining, and God is accessible, not in the palace, God is accessible in the field. In the field, you can come as you are, dressed in your I'm going to say farmer clothes. I mean, if you're on, if you're working the field, you come in, I don't know, if you're a farmer, what are you wearing? I'm thinking overalls. I don't know if that's a thing. Is that a thing? Do farmers actually wear overalls, or is this a ridiculous stereotype?
They do.
Moshe's saying yes, huh?
I think they do.
I think they do.
No,
they don't, right?
Not
anymore, because everything's high tech, right?
They used to.
Yeah. All right, whatever it is. But let's put it this way. You wouldn't wear the same clothing to farm as you would if you needed to go to the palace, right? You're going to dress a little bit differently. If you were going to go to the palace, let's say somehow you arranged a meeting, you're going to wear different clothing than if you're just in the field and the king is walking by. So the Alter Rebbe says, in Elul, the 13 attributes are shining. In other words, God is accessible, but God's in the field. God's where you are. And you come as you are with your overalls and the muddy boots and whatever it is, you bring whatever it is to God because God is coming to you. That's why it's not a holiday. It's precisely not a holiday. Sometimes God remains in the palace and says, come on in if you can make it. Sometimes God says, I'm coming to you. Meet me on the road and the path. This is the month of Elul. Now, that is the core of the teaching. From here on out, the Rebbe analyzes this teaching of the Alter Rebbe and exposes and reveals incredible wisdom and insight. I mean, so far, I think it's pretty amazing. But the Rebbe in 1966 revealed incredible depth to this, additional depth to this, and that will be the subject of our study, which we'll jump into in a moment. First, questions here. Yes.
And so, in the time of Elul, Hashem comes down and is even accessible to people.
Yes.
Of Esau's caliber.
Yes. In this discourse, he talks about toward. Let's see where it is. I don't know if it's in the copy. He talks about, I think it's chapter 5. No, chapter 4. Yeah. He talks about the people in the field as being analogous to Esav, Ish HaSadah, the man of the field. Yeah, there is that idea that's drawn, that connection that's drawn. Yeah.
Yeah, I'm sure you'll address this, but what happens during Elul when you don't, God's in the field, but it's hard. You still don't feel that connection.
Right. Well, so that's why we're studying this. We're studying this so that you and I can feel that God is in the field, right? It's possible for someone to be in the field and not know that the king is strolling by on that road because you're so into the field, your head is down, you're in, I guess, farming. I'm just assuming that field is farming. I don't know if it is, but whatever. You're so down into, you're working the ground, you're not even aware that right on that path, right through the top of the field, the road, the field, the country road, that's where the king is. He's right there. It's possible that you might not be aware, not you, that somebody might not be aware of it. So what we're that's exactly why we're studying this, so that we gain awareness of this, so that as Elul comes in and rolls on, and as we get into the holiday season, we are more in touch with these powerful spiritual truths, so that we can access the energy. Look, part of it is the well is dug, but the other part of it is that we're looking out for those signs. Now, the wells have been dug, and the water is accessible. We can drink from it as we go through time, as we go through the year. We can drink from each well, each marking, what's the word I'm looking for? Landmark. We can go through each landmark, each place, and drink from its waters. But you also have to know where to look. You have to know to look. So that's the goal of what we're doing. So let's jump in.
Are you actually going to explain?
I don't think I'm going to do a deep dive into it. Just so you know, in general, because you're asking, the 13 attributes, you know what, after the class, let's do it. Let's do it. Moshe, can you pass down the siddur over there? David, if you'll be the bridge. And I will read to you the 13, thank you, I'll read to you the 13 attributes. This is just so you know what these 13 attributes are. So here's what they are. And we sing them in synagogue. Hashem, Hashem, Karachon, V'chanun, etc. Can't sing my voice. But here they are. Lord, Lord, benevolent God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in kindness and truth. He preserves kindness for 2,000 generations, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, and he cleanses. So this is speaking of God, 13 different descriptions of God, as God is loving and forgiving and compassionate. This is not in any sense God as authoritative and judging. It says on the contrary, Lord, Lord, benevolent God, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in kindness and truth, preserving kindness for 2,000 generations, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, and he cleanses. So these are the 13 attributes. Just so you know, mystically, we speak often of the 10 sefirot, the 10 divine emanations that form the fabric of creation. So the ten sefirot emanations are what are part of the fabric of existence, of creation itself, the structure, if you will, of existence. The 13 attributes of divine mercy are considered to be transcending creation. So if one is if the 10 sefirot are in a sense the DNA of the universe, the 13 attributes transcend the DNA. So even if a person damages, if you will, an aspect of creation, a person can heal it through the 13 attributes. It's from there that healing comes. Healing is higher than the problem. If it wasn't, it couldn't fix the problem. So tapping into like the place of forgiveness, this is, you know, tshuva accesses this. Repentance accesses these 13 attributes of divine mercy. They transcend the cause and effect of reality, the stuff that we can build or tear down. This transcends it. This is going to a much deeper place within the divine. That's not doing justice to it, no, but that's a short thing. Okay, so let's jump in. Now that we have 5 minutes left, let's jump into the actual text. All of this was by design. The first class is always kind of charting the course for it. You'll notice as you open up the booklets that I prepared, it's a little bit different than the style of what we've done in the past. But I like this style. And I think you'll grow, those of you that are accustomed to the other style, I think you'll grow to appreciate the value in this. Just so you know what you're looking at the top, for example, well, it starts on page 331, but you know, that's the first page of this discourse. You'll notice there are three Hebrew lines. Well, there's a header, and then three Hebrew lines. That's the actual discourse as written up in Hebrew. The Rebbe said the discourse in 770 in the synagogue in Yiddish. It was transcribed, edited, and published in Hebrew. That was the formal way of publishing Hasidic discourses, is in Hebrew, no matter what language it was said. So above the line, if you will, is the actual text of the discourse. Below the line, where you see the one with two lines on each side, two M dashes, so you have the Hebrew and the English kind of section by section, paragraph by paragraph. Well, it's not even paragraph, but like few line by few line. So that kind of, it can allow, you can actually learn somewhat of the Hebrew from this style and learn how to learn a Hasidic discourse, perhaps even, from this style. So I think it's very beneficial to assist in learning because you're seeing it like directly opposite each other. So let's begin. Oh, wait. Oh, sorry about that. One more thing. Turn to the back, second page of the handout that I gave to you before. You see where it says Elul love? You see that? Okay, right at the bottom of the second side. So the top line over there, after Elul love, says Elul in Hebrew. Aleph, Lamed, Vav, Lamed. Again, Hebrew is read right to left. So right to left, we have Aleph, Lamed, Vav, Lamed, Elul. Okay. Elul, it says in ancient books, is it's an acronym for a verse in Song of Songs, Ani, Ledodi, Vidodi, Li. If you take a look at that verse from Song of Songs 6:3, which translates to I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. In other words, I am dedicated to the one that I love, and the one that I love is dedicated to me, right? So it's a beautiful expression of love. I am to them and they am to me, right? So that phrase, Ani Ledodi Vidodi Li, the first letters Aleph, Lamed, Vav, Lamed, spell the word Elul. So it actually spells this month. This month, Elul, is an acronym, also an acronym, for I am my beloved and my beloved is mine. Now we can begin. Page 331. Let's begin. We have just a few minutes, but we're gonna jump into it. The first letters of the words of the verse. Everybody with me where I am right now? Yes? Page 331, under the line. The first letters of the words of the verse, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine, form an acronym for the name Elul. Footnote number 2, you could see there the sources, Avodrom, Prietz Chaim, Shar Psukim. So it has halachic sources and Kabbalistic sources. So legalistic sources and mystical sources of this acronym significance. The discourse, the Maamar, the discourse in Likutei Torah, which is the book that I have right in front of me, this very thick volume, beginning with this verse, explains the connection between the month of Elul and the verse, I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. In other words, the month that we're approaching, the month of Elul, the last month of the calendar year, is a month that is related to the verse, I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. What's the meaning? Why is it related to that verse? Look at that verse. I am my beloved's and my beloved's is mine. Who is coming first? Which? I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. Who's initiating the relationship? I. In other words, I am my beloved's, I love them, and then they love me. So who initiates this love, this connection? I am my beloved's. I am initiating this. So when it comes to our relationship with God, he says, let's continue. The spiritual service of Elul is that of I am my beloved's. In other words, an arousal from below, which means an initiation, an initiative taken by the Jewish people to draw closer to God. So the month of El is marked by Ani Lidodi. I am my beloved's. It's not God saying, the month of El is not God initiating, it's us initiating. It's us drawing from below. Obviously, God is not physically higher, spatially higher. God's everywhere, right? But if we're using spatial terms like higher and lower to connote, you know, distance from God, etc. So it's not that the relationship is being initiated from above to below, that God starts the relationship and says, hey, come on over. But rather, Elul is a time that we initiate, we awaken our own commitment to God from below. I am my beloved's, and in turn, my beloved's is mine. Let's continue. Let's skip that paragraph. That's a paragraph of explanation. We don't need that right now. Let's continue. Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, by contrast, reflect the second portion of the verse. My beloved is mine. Where godliness is drawn down from above, in Kabbalistic terminology, an arousal from above. In other words, first we initiate in El, in this 30 days of El, we initiate our relationship with God. I, Ani, Ledodi, I am my beloved's. And then in Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur, God radiates downward, my beloved is mine. What does that look like, Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur? Well, if you and I feel inspired, uplifted, right, transformed on Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur, it's because God is radiating that light and energy into the world in response to the efforts that we did in the month of El. So far he's quoting again this discourse from the founder of Chabad. And again, it's very simple. So far, it's not okay. It should be very clear. El is a time of our work, our introspection. We do the heavy lifting. We look at ourselves and we say, what is it that we need to improve? We take stock. We make good commitments for the future, etc. That's El. El is our work. In other words, we below are stirring our work, we're stirring this relationship, and we are awakening ourselves to connect with God. And in response, on Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, God radiates downward, an awakening from above. That's Vidodili. That's, and my beloved is mine. So I am my beloved's in El, and my beloved is mine in Tishrei, the next month, the high holidays. Let's continue very, very quickly. The godliness drawn down, 332. The godliness drawn down on Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur comes as a result of the arousal from below on the part of the Jewish people during the month of El. So in the month of El, we initiate, and Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, that divine light comes down as a result of our efforts. Thus, the letters of the name Elul serve as an acronym to the entire verse, I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine, right? El is ani ledodi, vidodi li, right? So it's both, i.e. that even the phrase my beloved is mine, which refers to Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur, is included in the acronym for the letters of El. For the arousal from below in El, I am my beloved's, also serves as a preparation for the drawing down and revelation of godliness, my beloved is mine, on Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur. I'm going to pick this theme up next week as we jump into it, but here's what you need to know. So far, the Alter Rebbe has explained, the Rebbe is quoting the Alter Rebbe, the founder of Chabad, by saying that in Elul, we initiate, and on Rosh Hashanah, God reciprocates. Both elements are captured in the acronym for the month of Elul. Elul, Ani, Lidodi, Vidodi Li, also has a mention of God's reciprocation. Why? If God is not reciprocating in Elul, He's only reciprocating after Elul. So why does Elul have both? Because the reciprocation is only due to our initiation. So our initiation in Elul also plants the seeds for God's later reciprocation. Therefore, the reciprocation is also captured in these letters, Ani Ledodi Vidodi Li, the month of El. Now, this is very technical what I'm saying now, and maybe it's possible that it's not fully clicking what I'm saying, which is fine. I wanted to mention it. This is what we're going to pick up next week. We're going to start off by talking about the acronym of El and what it means, and we're going to set up a major question that the Rebbe has that's going to put us on a journey to uncover the truth, the hidden spirit of El and the High Holidays. Thank you very much for joining me for the first session of The King is in the Field. Thank you.